Well, in the first hour, we have been studying the subject of parenting with the use of Paul Tripp's excellent book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. And as you know, the study was prompted by the fact that we've had many, many babies born among us in the last year and a half, and there are still some on the way soon to make their entrance into the world. And we know that the privilege and joy of bringing children into the world carries with it the responsibility to bring them up. You bring them in, you need to bring them up. And God's word has not been silent about how that is to be done. The most condensed directive we have in the New Testament about how to bring up children is in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, where Paul very concisely tells us what not to do and then what to do. Many of you could quote it. Fathers, representative of parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The positive word there is bring them up. And that word means to nourish to maturity, to nurture. It's used here and only in one other place, Ephesians 5:29, where it says, no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church. So the idea is, you know, we nourish our own flesh, we take care of our bodies, Christ nourishes and takes care of the church, and that is, of course, how the husband is to nourish and take care of his wife. But here in Ephesians 6:4, we are to nourish, bring up our children. Now, that process of bringing them up then breaks into two main areas. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction, some of your Bibles read, admonition of the Lord. The word instruction is the word nuthesia for verbal instruction. Literally means to put in the mind. And the implication is that you're putting truth in the mind to lead them away from a bad path into a good path. The other word is the Greek word paideia. And that means, from the Greek lexicon, upbringing, training, instruction, chiefly as it is attained by discipline and correction. Now, the Greek scholar Trench tells us that in classical Greek, the word simply meant instruction. But it's one of those words that when it comes to the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that word is enriched. Because the New Testament writers understand that human beings need more than just instruction, because we are sinful. And so the word paideia, as it's used in the New Testament, yes, it means instruction, but it also comes to mean correction. Painful correction at times, as we'll see from Hebrews 12. It involves child training. It's child training that involves setting standards of behavior and then correcting transgressions. R.C. Lenski, the commentator, says, discipline equals measures according to the laws and regulations of the Christian home, the transgression of which brings chastisement, yes, spankings when necessary. This word discipline, paideia, is used of God as the heavenly Father and disciplinarian of us, His children. I'm going to turn you for a couple of minutes to Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to see God's fatherly discipline of His children intermingled with the discipline we are to exercise with our children. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 4. The writer to Hebrews, we don't know for sure who he was. Many think he's the Apostle Paul. I don't know enough to even render an opinion, but we don't know. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is the earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. but He for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Do you see how this passage intermingles the idea of God as a father disciplining His spiritual children, and it refers to earthly parents disciplining their children? One other passage, you need not turn there, but I'll reference 1 Corinthians 11:32. The Corinthians were messing up the Lord's Supper. They were violating the Lord's Supper by violations of love for one another. And Paul's word to them includes verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." And so we see that God the Father is a disciplinarian of His children. And Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, bring up your children in the discipline of the Lord." There's a parallel between God's discipline of His spiritual children and the discipline you as parents are to exercise toward your earthly children. Now, an instrument that God wants parents to use to bring correction or discipline to their children is called the rod. It is the Hebrew word shevet. It is used metaphorically, that is non-literally, of Assyria, when God says in Isaiah 10:5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." God used Assyria as a rod to spank His people Israel. In Psalm 89:32, God says, "Then I will punish their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes." Now, God didn't literally take a nation over His knee and spank them, but He inflicted some painful chastisement upon His people, and it's called the rod. The same word is used in the familiar Psalm 23 of a literal implement. "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And then it's used often in Proverbs as the instrument which God puts in your hands, parents, to discipline your children. Someone has wisely said, God has given to the state the sword, God has given to the church the keys of the kingdom, and God has given to parents the rod. Look with me at a few key verses about the rod to be used by parents. Proverbs 22:15. "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." Parents, to use the rod, you need to have a correct theology. You need to have a right theology about your child. What does the Bible say about those precious infants that are brought into the world? They are shaped in iniquity. In sin they are conceived. Psalm 58, "They go astray from the womb speaking lies." Foolishness is tightly bound up in their hearts. If spanking your children is hard for you, this ought to be a corrective, a correct theology of the nature of your child. If you neglect it, the foolishness that is bound up in their childish heart will come to full bloom and maturity, and it will blossom into adult folly. And as you know, the fate of the fool in the book of Proverbs is not a happy one. But by using the rod of correction, you have a shot of driving that foolishness out. Another text is Proverbs 13:24. Turn back a few pages. Proverbs 13:24. Notice, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." We will often hear parents say, "I love my child too much to spank my child." Dear friends, they have it exactly backwards. They don't love their child enough when they withhold the rod. If your child has a foolish heart, your child has enemies, and one of those enemies resides within the child, his or her own foolish heart. If you love that child, you will wage a relentless warfare against the child's enemy and seek to drive it out by means of the rod. You know, the attitude that says, I love my child too much to discipline or spank my child is the same attitude that says, oh, you don't like vegetables? Well, that's okay. Here, you can have potato chips, candy, eat whatever you want. Because you don't like vegetables, we don't want to inflict any pain on you by offending your taste buds. Or you say going to the dentist is painful. Well, that's okay. You don't have to go to the dentist. I've worked with cultures who have neglected dental care, and I tell you, the result is not pretty. But it's the same attitude, you know, that lets a child have his way that withholds the rod. Another text is Proverbs 23:14. 23:14 speaks of the rod, and it says, you shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Now, some Bibles, the King James may say hell. I would say that Sheol probably doesn't mean hell here, but it means, as it often does in Proverbs, the grave. So what is he saying? In the book of Proverbs, oftentimes you get the idea that if you live wisely, you'll live long. And if you live unwisely and foolishly, your life might be cut short. And I think that's what he's saying, that if you use the rod properly, you may extend your child's life. And I find support of that in Proverbs 30 and verse 17. I'll just read that to you. It's an awful statement. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. You see what it's saying? The child that defies parental authority may come to an early death. Why? Because if you don't learn submission to authority in the loving context of the home, you're going to go out from the home and you're going to defy authority and you may end up dying too early. Years ago, Diana and I interacted with a young skateboarding teenager who hung out around our church building. He used to wax the walkway, which was not safe for our adults, so we had to tell him, don't do that. But one young man in particular was a bitterly angry Asian young man who hated his parents. I never met his parents. I would dare say his parents were largely to blame for that, just a guess. But we lost track of him until we learned a few years later he had robbed a local gas station. And then at the age of 19, we read in the paper, that he had wrapped his car around a tree, fleeing from police, and died. An illustration of one who, perhaps because of his parents' fault in good measure, but he defied parental authority, fought the other authorities, and his life was shortened because of it. One other proverb, 29:15. 29:15 of Proverbs says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. You see, the rod will keep a child from getting his own way, and his own way is not a good way. Because the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and that way is away from God. And so the rod will keep him from turning to his own destructive way. So, brothers and sisters, Proverbs makes clear that the use of the rod is a necessary means for correcting and directing the lives of our young children. It is to be used when they willfully disobey. And what I want to do for the rest of our time, and we're trying to redeem the time, there's so much to say about parenting. We can't say it all in Sunday school, so I kind of had a one-off message here, so I thought, let's say something more about parenting. And so what I want to do is present you with several ways that you are to use the rod of correction on your children that parallels the way God, as our Father, uses a rod of correction to lovingly discipline us. Here we go. We are to discipline our children, first of all, authoritatively in God's name. What do I mean by that? God disciplines us in His own name, doesn't He? Does He need permission from any authority? There is no authority above God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. He will judge the world in righteousness. And God has a twofold claim upon our lives. By virtue of creation, He made you. And if you're a believer in Jesus, He redeemed you. So God has a perfect right to deal with us as He will. And He disciplines us in His own name, on His own authority. We are to discipline our children, not in our name, but in God's name. Because our authority over our children is not absolute. Remember, we saw from our study, it is a delegated authority. It is a derived authority. And we're seeking to bring them up not ultimately under our authority, but we're seeking to bring them in under God's authority, right? We want them to fear God and not merely to fear us. So what does it mean to bring up your children authoritatively in God's name? First of all, I say that you need to cultivate the consciousness of your God-given authority within yourself. That means that you need to recognize that the use of the rod is not something you're taking upon yourself. It's something that God has called you to do. This, as one pastor has said, will keep you from abusive tyranny, because you're not the ultimate king. God is. It will also keep you from indifference and carelessness, because God, who is over you, has commanded you to employ the rod. It will also keep you from the fear of consequences. It's accommodating to us when the proverb says, beat him with the rod and he won't die. He knows what some parents will think. Trust God. Do it in the way God prescribes, and that's what we're going to talk about. Do it in the right way, and trust God, not your own wisdom, for the results. And then I say you need to communicate the authority of God to your children when you discipline them. Again, we want our children to come into the fear of God, not merely the fear of us. So what does it mean to communicate God's authority in our discipline? Well, I suggest that you communicate to your children when you discipline them, when you spank them, that the reason you do it is because God says you must. Because God says you must. And they see you as obeying God. They're under your authority. You're under His. And it also means that the things you communicate or discipline your children for are violations of God's law and God's word. So you're bringing God's authority to bear upon their lives, not merely your own. And it further means, and please hear me carefully, if you're going to discipline them in God's name and tell them, God told me to do this, dear parents, you better make sure that you reflect God's manner in the way you discipline. So listen carefully to the other things that I'll say this morning. Secondly, you are to discipline corporally. That means corporal discipline is bodily discipline. The rod is an implement to be used upon the body. When God disciplines us, sometimes He uses physical things, doesn't He? Not always. He did with the Corinthians. He says, many among you are weak and sick, and some sleep. God was making people sick. He was taking some people's lives as a form of discipline. And He has other ways as well. But one thing about God's discipline, when He wants to get through to you, He makes you feel it. Right? He makes it hurt. It's sorrowful. Hebrews 12:11, all discipline for the moment is sorrowful. Later, it yields peaceful fruit. But when He doles it out, it hurts. And that's the point of corporal discipline. It is to be applied on that place of the anatomy that God evidently gave for that purpose, the gluteus maximus, right, where there's a lot of padding. It is to sting and not to injure. And you know that the nerve endings are such there that it stings, it hurts, but it doesn't injure. You're not harming your child. It's not child abuse, but it does sting. My children would say, Daddy, that hurts. And I would say, it's supposed to. And some parents don't make it hurt because they try to spank through so much padding that the child just smiles and it doesn't get done. But it needs to be controlled, okay? So you have to take all of these things together, get the full-orbed picture here. I hope nobody listens to just part of this message, because that would be a partial truth, which can become an untruth when it's taken as the whole truth. The next thing is discipline them. Use the rod early in a timely way. And here's a proverb to that end. Proverbs 19 and verse 18. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. And I'm going to read to you from the classic work on the Proverbs from Charles Bridges, what he says on discipline your child early. You're going to maybe ask me, how early? I'm pretty far removed from having an infant and a toddler. So, but I would say this, parents, as soon as you begin to see a defiant will, as soon as you begin to hear a cry that is not a cry of, Mommy, I'm hungry, Mommy, I'm in pain, but a cry that says, no, then maybe a little slap on the wrist, but you need to begin to oppose the child's will as soon as it begins to manifest itself. And moms, you know the difference between the cries. You'll see that little willer come out. Talk to the young parents as to when that begins. I forgot. Bridges says this. I'll read you two brief quotes from Bridges. He says this. But the great force of the rule is its timely application while there is hope. For hopeless the case may be if the remedy be delayed. The cure of the evil must be commenced in infancy. Not a moment is to be lost. Betimes, quoting another proverb, is the season when the good can be effected with the most ease and the fewest strokes. The lesson of obedience should be learnt at the first dawn. One decided struggle and victory in very early life may, under God, do much towards settling the point at once and to the end. On the other hand, sharp chastening may fail later to accomplish what a slight rebuke in the early course might have wrought. But is there not too often a voluntary blindness that does not choose to see that it is painful to correct? The false notion, children will be children, leads us often to pass over real faults and consider their tempers and waywardness as too trifling to require prompt correction. And thus sin, winked at in its beginning, hardens in all the strength of deep-rooted corruptions. And another brief quote, he says, Satan begins early, or begins with the infant in arms. The cry of passion is the first stir of the native corruption. Do we begin as early? Every vice commences in the nursery. The great secret is to establish authority in the dawn of life, to bend the tender twig before the knotty oak is beyond our power. So deal with sin in the bud, not the branch. Start early. Fourthly, the use of the rod is to be exercised lovingly. We are to discipline our children as God disciplines us. And if there's one thing that is crystal clear from God's discipline us, it is done in love. Did you hear that from Hebrews 12? Let me rehearse. Three verses, 5 and 6, and then verse 10. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Implication, those who are not loved by the Lord with a saving love go without discipline. They are called illegitimate children. So God is very discriminating here. Those whom he loves, he disciplines. And then verse 10, for they, earthly parents, discipline for a short time as seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Discipline and love are friends. They are not enemies. Discipline and the rod are friends. They are not enemies. And again, the Proverbs, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. The one who loves his child disciplines him diligently. Please don't make enemies what God has made friends. A proper use of the rod of correction is all about love. It is a friend to love. It is not the enemy of love. Tune out the world when it says otherwise. Don't be pressed into its mold. Someone has said, a rodless love is not love, but mere sentimentality. Oh, I can't discipline my child. I can't spank my child. I love my child. That's not love. That is sentimentality. But on the other hand, a loveless rod is tyranny. So use the rod. Do it in love. That means verbalize your love for them when you discipline them. You know, as you discipline your child, you're going to explain why you're doing it. One reason is because God told me. The other reason, you can say and should say, we did with our children, we're doing this because we love you. But then, dear friends, hear me carefully. Make sure you do it in the proper way, or you are taking the Lord's name in vain. many ways to take the Lord's name in vain. You're saying, I'm doing this because God told me. I'm doing it because I love you like God loves me. You better represent him well or you're taking his name in vain. So discipline lovingly. Next, discipline them reasonably. God is a reasonable God. Doesn't he say to us through Isaiah, come, let us reason together. Psalm 103, 13 and 14 is an expression of the heart of God that should be reflected in our parental hearts. Psalm 103, 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. I'm thankful that that was a phrase often bantered about between my wife and myself in our home, about knowing the child's frame. And sometimes with regard to ourselves, God knows my frame. Thankfully, he knows my frame. He knows what I need. And he knows he's reasonable in his discipline of me. He's compassionate. He knows what I need. He never disciplines me over much, but just enough. And so we need to know our children's frame, and we need to discipline accordingly. You know, as Ephesians 6 says, don't provoke them to anger. Colossians 3, the parallel says, don't exasperate them. Don't take the wind, suck the wind out of their sails. So here are some questions you want to ask before you discipline your child, if it's to be reasonable. Are they physically capable of doing what I've asked them to do? You ask them to do something that they haven't done. Were they physically capable? If they're not physically capable, that would be cruel and unreasonable to expect them to do something they can't physically do. Are they mentally capable of doing what we ask them to do? Has the child understood what I've asked the child to do? You know, you're going to haul off and discipline a child for something, and the child had no idea what you were asking. That is unjust. That is cruel. That's unreasonable. And then, have you understood the child's explanation? Now, children are going to come with excuses, but we need to listen to their reasonable explanations. You know, you were told to do this, you didn't do that. We need to listen to them. Maybe they have a reasonable explanation, right? Or else you may regret disciplining them. And so you listen to them. Do they have you understood their explanation? And then, you know, we talk about tiredness and illness and those extenuating circumstances. I think wise writers say this. You want to be sensitive to those things, but not allow those to become an excuse, right? Because otherwise a child will play that up. So it's part of knowing the child's frame. We've talked before about sometimes the child is so overtired, they just need to be put, they don't need to be spanked, they just need to be put to bed. You need to sense that. And as parents, you learn their frame. So reasonable. Don't violate reasonableness or you will violate the child's God-given sense of justice. And you don't want to do that. Next, and similar to this, we need to discipline proportionately, fairly. You know, the punishment, the chastening fits the crime, as it were. God does that with us, doesn't he? Have you noticed? You're a child of God. You've been under the loving discipline of God. He measures his discipline, doesn't he? I mean, if it's a little thing, he may just give you a little slap on the wrist. If it's something more serious, he may need stronger measures. David sinned terribly when he committed adultery and then he plotted murder. And the consequence was severe. God's hand was heavy upon him. His vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. He was miserable. And then God took the life of the child that was conceived by the adultery. That was strong medicine. But God knows. God knows, knew what he needed. There's a proverb, 17:10, which applies here. A reproof goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. You've heard me give Jay Adams' famous quote, God doesn't drive thumbtacks with sledgehammers, right? You need to put a little thumbtack and a little pegboard and, honey, get the sledge. You know, I need to put this. No, it's a pushpin. That's all it needs. But if you're driving a big stake into the ground, you may need the, you know, the hammer. And God makes it proportionate, and we need to do the same. And there's where you need to study your children. Some wrongs will require only a facial expression, and some children will wilt under just a stern look. If that's all it takes, don't do anything more, right? Other offenses will call for more severe discipline, things like lying. You need to study your child's temperament. And as you deal with your child, you learn the temperament. You know, what child needs what, and they're going to be different, right? Same home, same parents, they're going to be different. Some are going to need stronger medicine than others. Don't be excessive, either in occasion or degree, or again, it will violate the child's sense of justice. Here's a big one. Listen to this. In your use of the rod and discipline, do it calmly. Calmly. The world understands very little of this. But when we are principled and doing it under God, this is perfectly doable by the grace of God and necessary. Calmly. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when you are disciplining a child, you should have first controlled yourself. What right have you to say to your child that he needs discipline when you obviously need it yourself? Self-control, the control of temper, is an essential prerequisite in the control of others. And I'm going to read from a book, The Mother at Home, from another century. Bear with the quaint language, because there's a lot of wisdom. Our generation isn't producing nearly as much as previous generations. So I can bear with some quaint language to get the biblical wisdom. Good book. I told myself I'm just going to read my yellow here. Okay. Here we go. One great obstacle is the want of self-control on the part of parents. How few parents are there who have gained that conquest over self which enables them to meet the various vicissitudes of life with calmness and composure? And can a mother expect to govern her child when she cannot govern herself? Family government must most emphatically begin at home. She must learn to control herself to subdue her own passions. A child gets irritated and strikes his sister, and the mother gets irritated and whips the child. Now, both mother and child have been guilty of precisely the same crime. Can it have any salutary or good effect upon his heart? He sees that his mother is irritated, and thus is he taught that it is proper for him to be angry. He sees that when his mother is irritated, she strikes, and thus he is taught that the same course is proper for him. This self-control at all times and under all circumstances is one of the most important and most difficult things to be acquired. Many cases will occur which will exceedingly try a mother's patience. I know, moms, you say amen to that, right? Very trying. Unless naturally blessed with a peculiarly quiet spirit or habituated from early life to habits of self-government, she will find that she has very much to do with her own heart. And what can be more deplorable than to see a mother in the paroxysm of irritation taking vengeance on her child? Let a mother feel grieved and manifest her grief when her child does wrong. Let her, with calmness and reflection, use the discipline which the case requires, but never let her manifest irritated feeling or give utterance to an angry expression. If her own mind is thus kept serene and unimpassioned, she will instruct by example as well as precept. So, discipline calmly. The next one is very important. Effectively. Effectively. God's discipline is always effective. He always gets the job done. Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment is sorrowful rather than pleasant. Afterward, it yields the fruit of peaceful fruit of righteousness. God gets the job done. Psalm 32, David had sinned grievously. God didn't let him get away with it. Your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away like the fever heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you. 9 months, God kept his hand on David until he came clean and repented. That's the love and mercy of God when we do wrong. He doesn't just say, oh, look, I'm just going to give up. I'm just going to drop it. No, he works with us until we get it, doesn't he? Because he loves us too much to let us go. Now, with unbelievers, it is otherwise. In fact, if you sit here outside of Jesus Christ today, God may let you go. This is one of the most frightening realities. If you resist the gospel of God enough times and say, no, my will be done, my will be done, my will be done, it is possible in your life for God to get to the place where he says, okay, your will be done, and let you go. It's the biblical doctrine of reprobation, where God gives men over. That's a frightening reality. Unbeliever, don't do that. Don't keep resisting the gospel. Or God may say, you want your will? Have it. And he'll no longer strive with you. Don't do that. But with believers, never the case. He's going to keep his hand heavy upon you because he loves you. He won't say, oh, I give up. He'll get it done. He'll make sure you get it. 1 Corinthians 11, many among you are weak and sick. And some sleep. You got to get it. I'm going to make you sick. I'm going to take some people's lives so you get it. And we need to make sure our children get it. That means you need to follow through with the rod until their will is broken, but not their spirit. Continue with the procedure until their will is broken. The parental will must remain in charge. And parents, the issue itself may be a little issue. I remember dealing with one of our children about dropping a little toy into a toy box. Very easy. But an hour and 15 minutes we battled with that little toddler to get this one to drop that toy into the toy box. And you say, just do it yourself. No! The issue is minuscule on one hand. On the other hand, the will in the child is the same will that will say no to God, no to Christ, and cause that child to drop into hell. Do you see you're up against that child's foolish heart, that willful heart, which will end that child in hell? And so the issue is a little incidental thing, but the issue at heart is huge. You must win the battle. Break the will and not the spirit. And you know when the will is broken, because the child then obeys immediately, sweetly, and completely. And then what do? Then you take the child in arms, you comfort the child as the child whimpers, and you hug the child and you express your love for the child, but you've got to make it effective. Otherwise, you lose the battle and the child's will comes to reign in the home to the child's great hurt. Do it jointly with verbal instruction. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Instruction needs to precede and follow the use of the rod. This is what God did. In the garden, Genesis, God said, you may eat of any fruit from the trees of the garden that you will, except one. The day you eat of the fruit, you shall die. Clear instruction. Our first parents ate that fruit. God came looking for them as they were hiding. What did he say? What have you done? Have you eaten of the fruit I told you not to eat of? He made it clear to them what their infraction was. He'd given them clear instruction, made clear to them what they had done wrong, and then he inflicted the punishment upon the serpent, the man, and the woman. Give clear instruction to the child, what is to be done. If the child does wrong, explain to the child what the child has done wrong and why you are disciplining. And then carry out the discipline. And then afterwards affirm your love for the child. So jointly with verbal instruction. Parents, you know, who just haul off and swat their kids and the child has no idea why. They're not going to learn from that. We want our discipline to be constructive, to be for their betterment. So they need to know why, so they don't do it again. It needs to be done consistently. God disciplines us with great regularity and consistency. God says what he means and means what he says. We're almost done here, but let me read another brief quote from the mother at home under resolutely or consistently. Never give a command which you do not intend shall be obeyed. There's no more effectual way of teaching a child disobedience than by giving commands which you have no intention of enforcing. A child is thus habituated to disregard its mother, and in a short time the habit becomes so strong and the child's contempt for the mother so confirmed that entreaties and threats are alike unheeded. Mary, let that book alone, says a mother to her little daughter who is trying to pull the Bible from the table. Mary stops for a moment, then takes hold of the book again. Pretty soon the mother looks up and sees that Mary is still playing with the Bible. "Did you not hear me tell you to let that book alone?" she exclaims. "Why don't you obey?" Mary takes away her hand for a moment, but is soon again at her forbidden amusement. By and by, down comes the Bible upon the floor. Up jumps the mother and, hastily giving the child a passionate blow, exclaims, "There then, obey me next time." The child screams and the mother picks up the Bible, saying, "I wonder why my children do not obey me better." Well, she's not being consistent in following through with the discipline. God disciplines us. God says what he means and means what he says, doesn't he? You know, you think about that with regard to hell. God teaches us clearly. Jesus teaches us clearly about hell. Do you think God's going to say, you know, when it's all over, "You know, I was just joking. I just did that to scare you and to try to get some effect from you, but there's really no hell." No. God says what he means and means what he says, and we need to do the same. Then discipline your children prayerfully. Job is our example here, 1:5. "When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them all, his 10 children. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' This Job did continually." Psalm 127:1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Jesus in John 15, "I am the vine, true vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Someone has said to use means without prayer is presumption. To pray without using means is testing God. The means will not work unless God owns it. So in all of our discipline, we need to be prayerful for our children. And then finally, discipline corporately. And I use that word just to make it an adverb. What do I mean? Father and mother agree. Young parents, you're going to find that as you begin to deal with your children, mom and dad are probably going to come at things differently. Likely, one will be a little more lenient, one will be a little more severe. It's important to maintain a united front to the child. What does that mean? It means you hammer out your differences behind closed doors. And each has something to give to the other. That was true with my wife and myself. I was always partly right and partly wrong. She was generally partly right and partly wrong. Together, we could get it right. We need to learn from each other. But forge your approach from the Bible. That'll bring unity. But even then, there'll be temperamental differences. Hammer those out behind closed doors so when you come to the children, you're maintaining a united front. Some applications. Believers, be reminded of God's fatherly discipline of you and be thankful. It is one of the blessings of sonship. What does it mean to be a son, a daughter of God? It means that God loves you. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. It means you have a new name and a new identity. You're no longer a son of disobedience. You're no longer a son of a child of wrath. You're a child of God. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God." It means you have a new inheritance. John goes on to say, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is." Sonship means you have a heavenly Father who cares for you. Jesus in Matthew 6 says, "Don't worry about what you'll eat, drink, or wear, because your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask him. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, these things will be added to you." And one of the blessings of having God as your Father is that he loves you enough to discipline you. Aren't you thankful? We would all go to our own foolish destruction if God didn't lovingly put roadblocks in our way and lovingly chasten us and hinder us on the road to destruction and bring us back into the way. One of the blessings of God's love is his fatherly discipline of us. So believers, be reminded of that and give thanks to God. And believing parents, be reminded of God's fatherly discipline of you and imitate it with your children. May your motives, your methods, and your manner of training your children reflect God's. And you know, Christians have an advantage here. Because when you're ever wondering, how should I deal with my child? You can always ask, how does God, as my Father, deal with me? And then go and do likewise. A word quickly to unbelievers if you sit here outside of Jesus Christ. We've talked about God's discipline, God's chastisement of his people. Sometimes God makes it hurt. Sometimes God brings sorrow into our lives. But for us as believers, we can say it's for a good purpose. God is doing this because he loves us and he's training us and he's doing it for our good. If you're outside of Jesus, God is not your father. And I can't comfort you by saying all the hard things, the trials, the sufferings in your life have a constructive purpose. Rather, I have to tell you that the struggles and heartaches and sorrows of your life now outside of God are simply a foretaste of suffering that you will endure for all eternity away from the presence of God. But it doesn't have to remain that way. If you come back to God through the only way God has appointed, through Jesus Christ, that's how we become sons and daughters of God, through faith in Jesus, the only go-between between God and man, because he's the only one who removed the barrier of sin so that we might be restored to relationship with God. You come to God through Jesus Christ, God becomes your father. We're not saying you're going to have an easy life. Suffering, trials will come, but then they will come from the hand of a father who loves you and is doing it for a constructive purpose, to wean you off of earth and to prepare you for heaven. And that's what we desire for you, that you would come to God through Jesus. As we come to the supper, let's turn to number 67 in the white book, The Power of the Cross.